Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. You can find that at page 1075 in your pew Bibles, 1075 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to look at preaching Christ in a pagan world. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is up to here as he enters the city of Athens, a well-known text, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 34, verses 16 through 34. For many of you, this is most likely a well-known text of Scripture, but my hope is that as we mine God's Word, that more gems will be revealed by His Spirit as we study God's Word together tonight. And so let us read the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would clear our minds and help us to study your word aright. Help us, O Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As he was waiting, anytime the Apostle Paul is waiting on something, something is going to happen. This is a man who, like we've said before, is a man on a mission. He's got things to do, and he's on the run. You know, the last time we met him, he was threatened in Berea, before that in Thessalonica, and now it appears that Silas and Timothy have left him in Athens. And there he is waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And as he's waiting, And as he's walking the streets of Athens, as we see in the text, he is greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And in the ancient world, the city of Athens was clearly full of idols. The Acropolis that dominated the skyline in the center of Athens was all about pagan temples. In fact, there were shrines and temples everywhere in Athens. There's a comment by a man named Petronius who said, "It is easier to find a god than a man in Athens." So filled with images and idols were the streets of Athens. Of course, that is a bit of hyperbole, but it does make the point that this is a city that is drenched in idolatry. And Paul the man is greatly distressed. Not only does he see, but he feels deep down the pain of this reality. And why would it be? Why would this vex the Apostle Paul so deeply, this city full of idols? Well, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, chapter 10, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to gods, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." The fact of idolatry is demonic. The Apostle Paul knows that these are aberrations. These are distortions of the one true God, people groping about in the dark, deceived by the evil one. And what he sees in Athens is a city full of demons. A city that is gripped by the power of the evil one. And so his heart is vexed. His heart is pained because this is a man who glories in who? He glories in the one true God of the entire universe. And he knows very well there is no other God but him. And yet in this city, there are people thinking there are thousands of gods. And if he is a follower of the way and the truth and the life, he's a man about truth. And what does he see in Athens? Nothing but lies. And so, of course, he feels it deeply because he knows that these people are lost. They are lost and without hope. There is, it appears, no gospel witness in this city. These are men and women destined for destruction. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is going to feel it. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Did we not? He had tears, in fact. But I'm glad the man that we meet, he feels the reality on the streets. Do we feel it so keenly in our own nation? You know, we really are actually just as idolatrous as the Athenians. We might not think we are, but how often does a man worship his job? Or you worship your education? Or you worship your alma mater? And you wear actually the emblems on your body. If an ancient person saw that you were wearing actually the emblems of your university, they would say to you, "To what god is that attributed?" That's exactly what they would have seen. If they went through our cities and saw our stadiums, they would say, "To whom was that built?" And actually, we are making all kinds of edifices to ourselves, aren't we? Your business could be an edifice to yourself. It could be your idol that makes much of you. It could be your children. I mean, we can make idols out of anything, as Calvin said. The heart is an idol factory. We're very good at making idols. So just before we drag the Athenians behind the proverbial pickup truck, in condemnation, just remember that we too are idolaters by nature. It is easy to make idols, for it's in the heart that they are created, not by the skilled craftsman, but right here. Right in our hearts. And Paul feels it keenly because he is a man who glories in the cross of Christ. He glories in the things of God. You know, ought we not to feel it more keenly? When we look at our world, maybe you have a Netflix subscription, or maybe you turn on the television. Do you feel it keenly when the commercials come, clearly distorting human sexuality, clearly distorting truth? Are you pained and hurt by the reality of politicians constantly creating and weaving a narrative, or as we said this morning, a lie? Or do we get so used to this that we become a little bit numb to the idolatry everywhere around us, to the sin that saturates our society? The Apostle Paul is a man who's not numb. No, this is a man who spends time with God. He spends time in the holy as he lays his soul before the Almighty. This is a man with a Godward vision. And so when his vision is set upon Athens, he is a man who feels it deeply and who's troubled. But he's not a man who frets only, is he? He's a man that acts. And I do love the Apostle Paul. Yes, he feels it keenly. And so what does he do? He's a man of action. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And here's the moment, a Gentile-saturated city. And he does the only thing one can actually do as we face the idols of our culture. The only way to smash the idols is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to break the idols in your heart, you need to preach the gospel to your heart. You need to saturate your heart in the good news about Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. He goes to the synagogue. And there he finds Jews and God-fearers. Fortunately, there was a Jewish audience. He always made his bridge there. But then we see he goes to the marketplace. We know it as the Agora. The Agora would have been a place where speakers could come and speak to the general populace. You could almost see the preacher on his soapbox. I remember going to Berkeley through Sproul Plaza. That was a crazy place where at one time there was lots of protest and violence and tear gas. But it was Berkeley. But you would have in the morning, as the students were going to class, there would always be these men preaching the gospel on their soapbox. Preaching the gospel on their soapbox. And many of them felt the reality of the students very keenly, didn't they? As the Apostle Paul did. As he began to preach in the synagogues. As he began to preach in the Agora. And boy, did he, get an audience. He got an audience from two major philosophical traditions in the first century. The one is the Epicureans and the second is the Stoics. You can see that in verse 18. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. They began to dispute with him. Who are these Epicureans and who are these Stoics? It is somewhat important since we are not living in the first century to ask the question, who were the Epicureans and who were the Stoics? Both of these movements began sometime in the 4th century B.C. The 4th century B.C. And the Epicureans came from a teacher named Epicurus. These were a community of people that wanted to escape the world, and they were seekers of pleasure. They were seekers of pleasure, but more importantly, they were the anti-religion philosophy. They believed organized religion was evil, that there was no afterlife. And actually, a belief in the afterlife was not good for you because it could not lead to the life of peace that is so important. That was Epicurus' teaching. So the world is material. That's all there is. There's just your birth and death. And in the middle of those two realities, they're simply to live a life of pleasure, but they do not mean hedonism. Actually, for Epicurus, his understanding would have been nobility was the best way to the happy life and contentment, not self-indulgence. So it's a different kind of hedonism, a different kind of materialism, but it was a materialism that sought pleasure and to avoid pain. Now, you could see right away they might have a problem with the Apostle Paul because this guy's talking about the resurrection. This guy's talking about judgment, as you notice at the end of the text. What happens? They did not like what he was saying when he mentioned the resurrection. You see that in the context. That was a sticking point for them. Because clearly, at the end, God judges, and they believe the judgment of the gods is evil. And so Epicurus and his followers reject that reality. So now you see that audience, right? The materialists. You could even call them the seculars. How about that? They're the seculars of our society. We know them. We work with them. We go to school with them. We see them on our television screens and our various other devices. But the second group, the Stoics, are also important for us to see. The Stoics emphasized fatalism, submission, and endurance of pain. A bit different, right? One avoids pain. The other one embraces pain. They stressed living in harmony with nature and depending on reason and other self-sufficient powers. And I think it's important that they were a community that believed in reason as supreme. In fact, The Stoics believed that there was a divine power or force of reason in the universe. And they named that divine force Logos. Logos, the divine word, the divine reason. And what does the apostle, there's another apostle that mentions it. John, 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is actually Logos in Greek. And what John is saying is that the Logos that the Stoics so celebrate, the divine reason that makes sense of the natural order, is not a force or a power like Star Wars, is like the force, right, in Star Wars. He's a person, and I've seen him. And you can know him. Now, do you understand why he might actually make the Stoics a little bit upset? Because the Apostle Paul, like John, is saying, if you want to know the way, the truth, and the life, if you want to see where ultimate reason is, it is not in this force called the Logos. It is in him who is the Word. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the creator of the universe. That is the crux of the problem as the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. Two different forces opposed to him for different reasons. And we have the same thing today, don't we? We have the secularist on one hand, and you might have the intellectual establishment on the other. But these men and were in the know. They were the leaders of this city of Athens. And of course, these intelligentsia, let's just call them that, the intelligentsia of Athens called the Apostle Paul. Do you have that in your Bibles? In verse 18, they said, what is this babbler trying to say? Actually, the word is not babbler. It's more like literally seed picker. You seed picker. Now, a seed picker would have been somebody who was taking a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from here and then stringing them together, trying to sound intelligent, all the while he was not intelligent. In fact, he did not have the right ability of rhetoric like the great orators of Greece. No. He's a seed picker. It was not a compliment, obviously, right? Not a compliment at all. They were accusing Paul of not having a systematic system of thought and doctrine. But isn't it interesting, in verse 21, what does Luke mention? I do love this. This is like a dig on the Athenians. I love when the Bible has a biblical dig. Biblical digs are fantastic, because they should smart. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Who are the seed pickers? It is not the Apostle Paul at all. He has a coherent worldview. And you see that in his message. A coherent worldview from beginning to end. In fact, it was the Athenians that were the ones that were the seed pickers. Yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is being accused of. But an ominous invitation comes from the Areopagus. The Areopagus is basically, well, they call it Mars Hill or Ares Hill. Ares is the god of war. Or Mars in Latin is the god of war. So it's the same, Mars Hill or Ares Hill. And this is a place where actually the moral and religious life of Athens at the time in the first century was judged. Now look at the invitation to the Apostle Paul. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. The problem is, this is a polite invitation, but may have hidden a more official agenda. Investigating crimes of sacrilege against the gods was their job. So there's more going on in this narrative. The Areopagus has just invited you to talk about your understanding of God. And their job is to prevent any sacrilege against the gods. And what has the Apostle Paul been preaching about? Are the gods even real? So this is a tense moment. This is not like some easy stroll into the Areopagus and the intelligentsia is just inviting him. They are trying to discern if this guy is actually distorting our understanding of the gods, and is he bringing a kind of disharmony to our great city? An ominous invitation. And what does Paul do? I'm your man. What a wondrous opportunity to talk to the intellectual elites, the religious and moral leaders of the city on the Areopagus. The Areopagus is, the Acropolis is that big thing in Athens. The Areopagus would be directly to the west, so the Acropolis would have been to the east. That gives them some area. The Acropolis is that big thing that sticks out like a hill, and it's flat above the city of Athens. So that's where he would have been as we understand it. So what did Paul say? What did Paul say? What's his sermon all about? Because I think it's important for us as the hearer and for even missions itself to communities that have no understanding of the gospel. Because it is clear that these Athenians do not understand anything about the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul doesn't go to the Old Testament at all in this sermon, in this message. And again, this sermon is a summary by Luke of what the Apostle Paul said. You notice that he was cut off. It appears to be cut off. We don't know if that actually happened. We don't know if the Apostle Paul was cut off, because we know he was already preaching about Jesus Christ, right, and the resurrection in the Agora. So they would have known that at least. But here we have the Apostle Paul, and let's look at what he said. That first part, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now that can be taken two ways. From the Apostle Paul's perspective, it's a dig. But maybe it flattered the Athenians. We do not know. We do not know how they received that from the Apostle Paul. But I see that you, in every way, you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. This is a wise and bold introduction of the message. The wisdom is he found a bridge, didn't he? He found a bridge of an idol that was saying to the unknown God. He's going, bank, right? This is fantastic. I will use this in the illustration in order to make that bridge across their intellectual and religious capacity. And so he does that, and he says, what you worship as unknown, I will make known to you. Well, that's a bold claim, isn't it? That's a bold claim to this intelligentsia community. And where does he begin? He begins with the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. God is the creator of the universe, and he doesn't need your temples. He doesn't need the temple to Nike or Athena or Aphrodite or Zeus. He doesn't live in temples made by man. Because if he is the creator, because Plato in some ways believed in the creator God. So this would have resonated with some of the audience at this time. That God does not need temples. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of all that is. Not only is the creator of all that is, God is the sustainer of life itself. It's all consuming. You see that in verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. The God that he's speaking of is a God that is more great than all the Greek pantheon put together. In fact, as he's speaking to them, gentlemen, as we sit here right now, God is the one that is giving us life in order for me to speak and for you to hear. He is all consuming. We call that the doctrine of providence, don't we? The doctrine of providence, seen here. But let's continue on. God is obviously the sustainer of life. And God is the creator and ruler of all nations. And he begins, he does not say Adam, but he does mean Adam. From one man, he made every nation of men. He is referring clearly to Adam there. He is clearly referring to Adam there. And he is also the ruler of all nations. I think it's important for us to hear the apostle, what he's talking about. He begins in creation and goes forward. He doesn't even talk about the Jews at all within his discourse. I love how he said he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Simply put, Paul is saying the God I am proclaiming to you is the God of history. He's the God of history, of human history. It wasn't your gods that established you as a great city, Athens. It wasn't Athena. It was the one true God I am proclaiming here right now. That's exactly what he's meaning. It's my God, this unknown God that sets the times and the seasons and the places and the empires and the kings and the philosophers. That is bold preaching. But he's speaking to them directly. And he's proclaiming to them this one true God. And then, wisely, the Apostle Paul quotes two of their philosophers in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's Epimenides. Epimenides is the one that said that. So he is trying to connect with his pagan audience. And Epimenides is right, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is quite right, isn't he? Epimenides is right. And so the apostle Paul sees that this man understands something about God from general revelation, does he not? He understands something about God from general revelation. And so he uses that from one of their poets. And then it says, as he continues on, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That's from Erastus. And again, using a poet that they would have all known, giving credibility to the message in which he is trying to bring to them. Again, another bridge. Another bridge to his audience. And I think Erastus is right. We are his offspring. In the sense that every single human being on the face of the earth is created in his image. He is the creator of all of us. We are his offspring. Now, they would have, again, acknowledged that, especially the intelligentsia, because many of the intelligentsia were not adherents to actually many of the pagan gods. They were more taken up with philosophies than they were of the Greek religious system. So God is the father of human beings. And then they said, therefore, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. The essence of the divine being cannot be represented in idols. And actually, many in the Areopagus would have agreed with that as well, because of the two different philosophical traditions that were coming to a head at the Areopagus. Ah, but then the kicker comes. Because if you are a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, you can make cultural bridges. You can quote philosophers. You can quote poets that actually reflect general revelation clearly, because we see it in God's word. But in the end, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached, and this is where the Apostle Paul brings the heat, as I like to say. He's bringing the heat. He's bringing it to its conclusion. He says this in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, you're talking to a bunch of men who believe they're the cream of the crop of Athens. You know, they're large and in charge, right? They are it in Athens. And the Apostle Paul says to them, this creator of the unknown God is calling you all to repent because you're all under his condemnation. See, there's something that's already been said already in the agora. you're under his condemnation. You need to repent. You need to turn to him. You need to abandon your philosophies. You need to abandon your gods. You need to abandon your position in Athens, and you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what he's saying. Because when the word of God says repent, guarantee you, it's repent, turn from sin and idols, and turn to Jesus Christ. And he's doing that in the most powerful public setting in Greece or in Achaia. But he's not done, for he has set a day when he will judge the world. Now you can hear the Epicureans saying, oh, we're done. We don't like the gods judging the world. We don't want to be judged. But clearly he says that he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, the Greco-Roman world, especially the world influenced by Plato, does not really enjoy the resurrection, this idea of physical reality. Much of it was an escape. You want to escape those realities. Here the Apostle Paul is saying to this audience, this Greek audience, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is the true God. He is the true King. You are to repent to him. And what is the response? What is the response of this well-to-do audience when they heard the resurrection? Did you hear that in the text? Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. So he didn't get in trouble. That's good. Now, some have said that Paul failed, that the Apostle Paul failed in his presentation at the Areopagus because he went too quickly to calling the crowd to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and of the reality of judgment on the last day for these men. Well, they could say that about Jesus, that he failed too, because the entire city of Jerusalem, what did they do on Friday? They killed him. And yet what we know is that in that one event of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ came the maximum reality of goodness and grace. And the Apostle Paul knew this. It is only the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorying in him that can win the nations, that can win even these intellectual elites. And although there are only a few that seem to have followed, he was faithful to the word of God and to the Jesus who called him and loved him and gave his life for him. So what can we learn from Paul as a church? What can we learn from Paul, or how does Paul challenge us? Well, I think Paul challenges us to speak the full gospel. To speak the full gospel. Yes, be wise, be discerning, give an answer with gentleness and respect, as he did here. Use the cultural bridges that are available to you, but still, we need to be preaching the full gospel, not just a part of the gospel, not just the gospel that's most palatable, but we need the full gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people to repentance. It calls people to turn from sin, to turn from God's judgment, and embrace forgiveness. Embrace the righteousness that can be had through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul challenges us in that. But also, in Paul, we have a sense, he feels the weight of God's glory. Even in this most powerful of places, the Apostle Paul feels the weight of God's glory, Christ's glory, more than anything else. And even in prison, as he's on trial before Caesar, what is Paul's greatest desire? Is that the church of Jesus Christ would know the gospel, and he wrote all these letters from prison. He felt the glory of God more than anything else, and that's why he preached the way he did. That's why he was a man of boldness, a man of conviction, a man who would not massage the message to make the hearers hear what they want to hear. He wasn't into tickling people's ears. He was into preaching the word of God because he felt the glory of Christ in his soul. And oh, how we need more glory in us to feel it. And lastly, I think Paul challenges us to see the idols of our culture and of our own hearts. How are we conforming to this culture? What idols have established themselves in our heart? Maybe we don't even see it. The Apostle Paul was completely, utterly vexed by the idolatry of the city. And we should be vexed by the idolatry in our culture, in what we're viewing, in what we're hearing, in what we're seeing. So that we might grow in compassion for our neighbors. And so, as Paul did, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope for a pagan world. It's the only hope for our unbelieving family, our sons and our daughters and our neighbors and our coworkers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And the Apostle Paul challenges the church and the Spirit to hold on to the precious gospel of Jesus and preach it with power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that your church would be convicted by the reality of our own apathy, that we do not feel the weight of the condemnation upon the unbelieving world. We are not vexed by the idolatries of the soul in our culture and the idolatries that can come so easily within our own soul. Vex us, O Father in heaven, so that your gospel, the good news of Jesus, would become that much more precious in our own hearts, so that we would speak the full gospel to our culture, knowing that it could cost us, oh yeah. But it's the only message that can save a man, that can save a woman for all eternity. Oh, work in your church by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.